Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you, the great Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one who loves us deeply. Father, we thank you that we can come before your presence in this way to worship you, because in your love you have reached out to us. Thank you that you have washed away our sins. Thank you that we have become your children because Christ died for us. Thank you that this day we can join our hearts in worship of you together with your children in all parts of the world. And we pray that you may be pleased to be with them, to bless them, speak to them, even as we come before your presence, asking that you will also be pleased to be in our midst, to speak to us, to bless us, and help us that our hearts may be receptive to what you have to say to us. Thank you for what you reveal to us in the scriptures, and we ask that you help us to understand the truths in the scriptures, to know how to apply them in our lives at a personal level, and also how to work out together in church life. Help us not to work out our lives according to our own understanding, but to subject ourselves to what you revealed in the scriptures. We commit this time to your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 264th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 147th message, and we are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the 92nd message, and we are reflecting on the significance of the cross, and now we are considering the Lord's Supper, the 8th message. And for today, the subtopic, practical aspects. Celebrated in what context? Frequency? Who administers or supervises? The physical elements used. Practical aspects. That is practical aspects in relation to the Lord's Supper. Celebrated in what context? Frequency? Who administers, supervises? The physical elements used. So far, we have considered seven major areas of truth pertaining to the Lord's Supper. We began with the consideration of the meaning and reality of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, which we partake during the Lord's Supper. And we saw that it's very important to recognize that as we partake in faith, we are receiving and being strengthened by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second message, we considered partaking the Lord's Supper in the way the Lord intends for us can enhance our oneness with the Lord and oneness in the body of Christ. And the third passage, we considered the meaning of partaking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. The fourth message, the meaning of proclamation of Christ's death in the context of partaking the Lord's Supper. The fifth point, consciousness of Christ's second coming. The sixth point, preparation of heart. And the seventh point, readiness to partake the Lord's Supper. Today we go on to consider various practical aspects pertaining to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For example, in what context should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? How frequently should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Who should administer or supervise or oversee the celebration of the Lord's Supper? And if you have time, what are the elements suitable to use for the bread and wine? Even as I mentioned these various practical aspects, I think many of us may tend to think that the answers to these questions are straightforward. Straightforward because of how we have observed the Lord's Supper over the years. However, if we pause and think about it, the basis that we go about doing things. Why do we do things the way we do? And we know that for Christians, our basis is the will of God, what God desires, what God has revealed, and in particular, what God has revealed in the Scriptures. In regard to the Lord's Supper and these various practical aspects, we pause and think about it in the light of the Scriptures, then the answer may not be so obvious. And there are also various other contexts where others may celebrate the Lord's Supper differently in these various aspects. In fact, these were issues that we had to think through when we first started coming together to work out church life. As in all other areas pertaining to church life, we didn't go about it on the basis of what others have been doing. That is not our basis. And in any case, in relation to the Lord's Supper, this is not feasible because there was no uniform practice. On the other hand, we did not deliberately choose to be different from others. And this message, apart from considering these practical issues, it may also give you some idea how we go about deciding various issues when we first started coming together in church life more than 20 years ago. And this has been our approach over the years, and it is still true today. Many who have been our midst for many years, including those who have grown up in our context, may not be very conscious that there are many aspects in the outworking of church life that we had to think through. And many may not be very conscious of the reasons why we do things the way we do. Maybe this message may stir within you a desire to understand more of what's going on in our midst and why we do things the way we do. And that is a helpful thing. This will become clearer as I go on in the message. So in relation to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the first question, in what context should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? If I ask you this question, I think you may answer quite quickly. When we gather together for worship, and perhaps you may add, near the end of the time of worship, after the message. If I ask, how frequently should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Your answer may be once a week. If I ask, who should administer, oversee, supervise? I think many can quickly answer, the elders. And what are the suitable elements to use for the bread and for the wine? Many, perhaps not all of you, are conscious of it, but many probably can answer or will answer, unleavened bread, wine, and some may add, and some grape juice, because we do provide some grape juice. But on what grounds do you base your answers? If I ought to ask you this question, then you may pause for a while and the answer may not come so fast. But for others, the answer may come very fast. On what grounds do you base your answers? Oh, that is how we have been doing it all these years. But is this an adequate answer? This is how we have been doing it all these years. No, that is not an adequate answer. If we want to understand how should we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in what context, and various of these practical questions, as well as on many other major issues in church life, as well as in your personal lives. How we have been doing it all these years, or how others have been doing it for so many years, is not an adequate answer. So why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper the way we do? Yes, you have observed in over the years, we have celebrated the Lord's Supper in a certain way. There are various of these practical aspects which you can observe. But why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper the way we do? Does the scriptures clearly teach that the Lord's Supper must be practiced or must be observed, celebrated in this way? Try searching the scriptures and see whether you can substantiate. Does the scriptures clearly teach how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated? If we search the scriptures, we may not be able to say that the scriptures clearly teach that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated only during the time the congregation gathers together for worship, which some of you may assume, and even more so if you were to add near the end of the time of worship or after the preaching of the message. And then the aspect of once a week and administered by the elders. Can we say the scriptures clearly teach all these aspects? Can we say it is wrong, unscriptural, to celebrate the Lord's Supper other than in the context of the whole congregation gathered together for worship? Or if it is celebrated more than once a week? Or celebrated less than once a week? For example, fortnightly, or monthly, or quarterly, that is 4 times a year, or if it is administered other than by an elder, can we say that will be wrong? It's unscriptural? Let us now look at the scriptures. We begin with the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 26, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 26, verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And then they ate, and in the midst of the eating, verse 26, the Lord's Supper was instituted. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And you can just briefly glance through. I don't think I will read the rest of the passage. You can read right through yourself until verse 29. We have read this passage in an earlier message, so I do not intend to read it through now, but you can glance at it yourself. Here you'll notice that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus in the context of celebrating the Passover. We see this in verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. It was in the context of the celebration of the Passover that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was in the context of the Lord Jesus with his 12 disciples. Verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. So it was only the Lord Jesus with the 12 disciples, and it was in the context of the celebration of the Lord's Supper that the Lord Jesus, in the context of the celebration of the Passover, that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And if we read through the whole passage here, we find that the Lord Jesus did not specify that the Lord's Supper should only be celebrated in the context of the congregation gathered together for worship. Neither did he say it should be celebrated once a week, or for that matter, the frequency of it. He didn't say how often we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Neither did he say who should administer it. In the context of the celebration of the Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he was together with the 12 disciples. In that context, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Basically, we read this, we see this in this passage, and you can refer to parallel passages in the other Gospels. They do not specify. It must take place only in the context of the whole congregation gathered together for worship, how often it should be celebrated, who should administer it. Likewise, we will find that these aspects are also not stipulated in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, which we have referred to many times, a very important passage on the Lord's Supper by the Apostle Paul, but he was also referring to the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus. Again, I do not intend to read through the whole passage, but I'll just refer you to it and you can glance at it. Beginning from verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. Glance through. Can you see anywhere where it is indicated, specified, that the Lord's Supper should only be celebrated in the context of the whole congregation gathered together? Does it say how frequent or who should administer? It doesn't stipulate, specify that it must be done in specified ways in these areas. But in this context, in this passage, there's something that's relevant, that's helpful for us in our consideration of this issue, and that is, in this context, Paul, in raising and discussing this issue, if we don't start with verse 20, we first start with verse 18. There's something there that's relevant and helpful. Verse 18 says, Paul wrote, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, so he was addressing the church gathered. In that context, he says, he wrote, "I hear that divisions exist among you." Then verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you." Verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So here we see indication that the Apostle Paul was writing about their celebration of the Lord's Supper in the context of the church gathered together. So that is something helpful for us. But it doesn't say that this Lord's Supper should and can only be celebrated when the whole church is gathered together. It doesn't say that. But it does tell us that that was a context where they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, when the church was gathered together. And then if you read on about the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper, remember we considered the meaning of the body and so on, then we see it's a context where the brethren, it's not meant for individuals celebrating the Lord's Supper on their own, but they're coming together and the consciousness of the body of Christ. So in the context of church life, there is indication in that direction. But now, that I will come to this later, but the point I want to first raise is, does the scriptures clearly stipulate, specify, state that the Lord's Supper should only be celebrated in the context of the congregation gathered together for worship? As far as I can see throughout the scriptures, it doesn't state, specify in that way. Neither does it say it should be only once a week, or the frequency of it, and who should administer. Likewise, if you look at the other passage that we have referred to quite a bit in relation to the Lord's Supper in Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 42, we also see that these aspects are not stipulated. Acts chapter 2, from verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." this was in the context of the church growing, and here it is stated that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They kept feeling a sense of awe. Verse 43. Verse 44, they had all things in common. And then verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So a description here of their celebrating of the Lord's Supper regularly, frequently. But it doesn't say how frequent. It doesn't say in what context, and only in what kind of context, or who should supervise it. It is possible that the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the early church, as narrated here, celebrated then in the context of the brethren gathered together for worship. That is possible. Although it's stated here that they were breaking bread from house to house, that's because they gathered together for worship in the homes. It is possible they were celebrating in the context of worship, and also the elders or the apostles supervising it, though this is not clearly stated. Why do I say that? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These were all grouped together. And the apostles' teaching means the apostles were present. The apostles were preaching, or rather were teaching, and that can include preaching. And we put all these four together, then together with the awareness that at that point in time, they do gather in the homes for worship, then it could well be. This is a description of the church at that time, gathered together for worship, and the apostles were preaching, teaching, their fellowship, their prayer together, and in that context, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's consistent with that. And in that context, the apostles were present, and we know that the apostles, many of them were also elders. You can see this in the Epistle of Peter. We turn to the Epistle of Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. Let me see. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 5. We know the Apostle Peter writing this epistle, and verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he wrote, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. So the Apostle Peter was also an elder in the church in Jerusalem. So the elders, the apostles were present, they were also elders in the church in Jerusalem, and it is likely that they were supervising in that context. But as I mentioned, the scriptures does not state in clear terms that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated during the time of worship and only during the time of worship of the whole congregation gathered together, how frequent, and only elders present, supervising, then and only then should it or can it be celebrated. Or for that matter, a stipulation of who should supervise, otherwise you should not have the Lord's Supper. But there are various contexts where some of these things are stipulated. When I say context, I mean the way it's practiced in some contexts. In fact, as I try to search through the scriptures on this issue, not just now, but this was done, as I mentioned, very early even before we began the first time of worship together, because when we first started the first worship time of worship, we already had the Lord's Supper, and these issues had to be thought through. At that time, I did spend time to reflect, to consider, search the scriptures, and I do not find, if you are able to, do let me know, I do not find the scriptures anywhere stating it in these terms, in clear terms. So since the scriptures does not teach clearly or stipulate these things, then we should be careful not to say that other ways of celebrating the Lord's Supper cannot be acceptable, unless we have good grounds to say that. But as we go on, you can consider, does it mean that there are no indications and any way we celebrate it does not make a difference? We'll now examine these issues more carefully. But I begin with the question, why then do we celebrate the Lord's Supper the way we do? Why? Are there good grounds? Is there room for alternative expressions and flexibility? Or can it only be celebrated this way? Is this the biblical way? Are there alternative expressions that are also meaningful? Is there flexibility? We now have unleavened bread. Is this the most meaningful? I will show subsequently it is. But does it mean, if for some reason unleavened bread is not available, then we cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper? Is it like that? If the answer is yes or no, how do we justify it? Does it mean we, on the one hand, we cannot say, we may not be suitable to say, it may not be appropriate to say other forms of celebrating is not acceptable, but does it then mean that we cannot say that one approach is better than another? And does it mean that any approach is just as good? Does it mean that? These are issues that is helpful for each one of us to think through and to me, it will be helpful. They can go beyond just the consideration of the Lord's Supper. Especially important issues in relation to our life and also in church life. Ponder, think through from the biblical presentation perspective. So I'll now go on to share our approach in church life in this area of the Lord's Supper, in these practical aspects. Why we go about it the way we have been, the basis, the reasons. In our understanding, it is the will of God that His children seek to work out their lives in the context of church life where this is feasible. Now this to us is not ambiguous. It is clear. That is why I put it as the will of God. This is clearly revealed in the scriptures. It is the will of God, in our understanding, that God's children should seek to work out their lives in the context of church life where this is feasible. That means not just on your own, neither is it just a group gathering together anywhere. You just have a group coming together and that's it. No. The will of God, wherever feasible, it is God's intention that His children gather together to work out in church life. Messages have been preached on this. I do not intend to go into this at the moment in detail. Many of you should be able to recognize this. And the Lord willing, in the next series of messages, I do intend to go into greater detail on this subject in the context of the consideration of the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. But this part is clear. It is the will of God, it's God's desire that His children work out their lives in the context of church life where this is feasible. And also, the Lord's Supper is not meant to be celebrated. Or rather, the Lord's Supper is meant to be celebrated in the context of a gathering of believers. This is also clear. It's not meant for the individual celebrating the Lord's Supper on his own. You celebrate it between you and God. It is not like that. This is clear. especially if we bear in mind the various context, various aspects of Lord's Supper, and also in particular the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. These are reasonably clear, and I do not think I need to elaborate on it. It's in the context of fellowship, coming together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the meaning of partaking of the bread, the expression of the fellowship in the body, the oneness in the body. We have looked at all this in earlier message on the Lord's Supper, so I do not intend to elaborate on this now. This, I think, is not a controversial issue, is clear. So then, as we seek to work out in church life, as far as we can understand, the most suitable time to celebrate the Lord's Supper is when we gather together for worship each week. You pause, you consider whether is it so. So the line of reasoning. The Lord's Supper meant to be celebrated in the context of believers gathered together and God's desire for us to work out together in church life. And in the context of church life, what is the context in church life where it is most meaningful and appropriate, bearing in mind the different aspects of the Lord's Supper? When the brethren are just gathered together for some fellowship, a few of you gathered together for fellowship and you celebrate Lord's Supper, is that the most meaningful time? When you gather together in small groups, in the home fellowship groups, on Wednesdays, or is it the most meaningful on Sunday when we are gathered together for worship in this way? As we ponder about it, to us, in our understanding, the most suitable time would be when the whole congregation is gathered together and in the context of worship each week. And there are indications that this is consistent with the practice in the early church and also Paul's approach. We saw this just now in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 18 to 20. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," so they were in the context of the brethren gathered together as a church. Then in verse 20, he went on to talk about the Lord's Supper. So his discussion of the Lord's Supper was in the context of the brethren celebrating it in the context of the church gathered for worship. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul was in Troas, and verse 7, it is written, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." On the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread. Although we cannot say from here that it means the scriptures clearly teach, that it will be too strong. But on the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread, seems to suggest that the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, was celebrated once a week, on the first day of the week. It seems to suggest that, but we cannot be certain. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, it could be that that was their practice. On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to worship the Lord and to break bread. In that context, Paul spoke to them, but perhaps in this context may be helpful. I was wondering earlier whether to mention this point, but earlier I thought I wouldn't. But on second thought, you're thinking through in your minds, this question may be there, and so I think I may need to address the issue, because here it says when the they were gathered together, Paul began talking to them. So you may be wondering, oh, is Paul talking to them? So is it a gathering for them to worship? Although we cannot say definitely it was a time together, they gathered together for worship, I want to draw attention to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. The word translated talking in the scriptures, or rather in the lexicon, it says that it can also be translated as reason out or lecture or preach. And this is the same word that is used in verse 9, that Paul kept on talking or lecturing or preaching, not just merely talking. But as you go down this passage, you'll find that in verse 11, and when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak. He talked with them. The word translated talked here is a different word. It is not the same word that appears in verse 7 and verse 9, which, as I mentioned, can also be translated preach, lecture, preach. But in verse 11, it is different. It's the word talked, or can also be translated converse. He talked with them, he was conversing with them. So if you read through this passage again, bearing in mind the different word translated, although in the New American Standard Bible, it's all translated as talked or talking, then we look at it now, and if we translate it as preaching, then it becomes different. Verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them. And then the message was a long one until midnight. And he kept on preaching, and there was this young man who was overcome by sleep. And then Paul went down, embraced him, and helped him, and there was still life in him. But actually, verse 9 said that he was dead. Apparently, in this context, the indication seems to be that Paul was responsible to help him to come back to life. And then verse 11 says, and when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, so there was preaching and then they had the Lord's Supper, then after that, he talked with them. This becomes different. After that, he was talking with them, and he talked with them a long time until daybreak. Well, this is not, I won't say this is a very important argument or passage, but it's just to mention that this passage here does seem to indicate on the first day of the week when we were gathered together, seems to suggest that the Lord's Supper was celebrated once a week on the first day of the week. In this context, it could well be the brethren gathered together for worship and Paul was preaching to them. However, there are other reasons why we celebrate it in the way we do and the frequency of it and so on. We have to, where the Bible does not clearly state what should be done, how it should be done, then we need to consider the principles involved and to consider what's the most meaningful, appropriate way to go about something. And especially the Lord's Supper is something important, then we need to consider how to go about it in an appropriate, meaningful way, consistent with the principles revealed in the scriptures and the nature of the Lord's Supper, its significance. So in relation to the Lord's Supper, we have seen in the earlier messages on the Lord's Supper that the Lord's Supper is very important in the eyes of the Lord, and it ought to have a significant place in healthy church life. And it is rather, and the potential of the Lord's Supper is far-reaching. it can be spiritually rather enriching for the whole congregation, for the whole of the church life, if we go about it properly as intended by the Lord. If we bear in mind this, then the whole context of the brethren gathered together in worship to celebrate together, in the context of worship, we can then appreciate that yes, this would be the most meaningful, appropriate time. Not only that, the significance, the meaning of it, and God's intention through the Lord's Supper would mean that we want to celebrate, and it is helpful to celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as we can meaningfully do so. It's a time whereby we can be enriched, strengthened by the life of the Lord, a time where we can renew our love, our commitment to God, for the Spirit of God to search our hearts, and not only on our own, but together. It can be a very rich experience. So it is helpful that the interval is not too long, unnecessarily. On the other hand, not too long does not mean that it can be an enriching experience, means as often as possible. Every day, every hour, whenever brethren come together, is it like that? No, it is not like that, because the Lord's presence, the life of the Lord enriching us, is something that at a personal level we can also experience it. But not only that, we've seen that the Lord's Supper must be celebrated in a context where the solemnity, the preparation of heart, all this can be properly observed. So on the one hand, we do not want to have too long an interval unnecessarily. At the same time, it should be celebrated in a context where the solemnity and preparation of heart that is appropriate for the occasion can be properly observed. So if brethren, just a few, just come together and they celebrate Lord's Supper, then easily it can be done in a way that is not so meaningful, not so appropriate. And as we have seen, the Lord's Supper, though it can be rather enriching spiritually, if we don't go about it properly, we can actually eat and drink judgment to ourselves. So it's not something to be lightly entered into. It needs to be carefully, properly observed, celebrated. So the time when we gather together as a congregation to worship the Lord each week would be a suitable time as far as we can understand. And the elders who have responsibility to oversee and to shepherd the flock, if they are present, then it will be suitable for them to administer or to supervise the celebration of the Lord's Supper in such a context. So it seems to us the most appropriate thing to do is to celebrate the Lord's Supper once a week when we are gathered together as a congregation to worship the Lord. More often than that, or less often than that, does not seem so desirable. Why do we have or celebrate the Lord's Supper after the time for singing and sharing and after the message, near the end of the time of worship together? Why is it we have the Lord's Supper at this point of time in our worship, at that stage of our time of worship together? Is it just that it happened to be when we first gathered together for worship, it took place in that way, and since then we kept observing in that way? Or we just, there are many, many different alternatives, and we just simply choose one. It could have been at the beginning, it could have been at the end, it could have been in the middle. Is it like that? No. There are reasons why we have observed it the way we do, but that is not the only way in this regard, the timing. At which point of time of the worship, I do not see the scriptures clearly state that it must be observed at any particular point in time or stage or phase of the worship. Although just now you will notice the passage I referred to in relation to the Apostle Paul, if it is true that in that context it was a time of worship, then after the message that Paul preached, then they broke bread. And after that, he began talking different. But how about our context? Our practice for the time of worship, not just in relation to the Lord's Supper, the way we have practiced or observed or expressed our time of worship together can be appreciated in this way. We begin with a time for the brethren to participate in prayer, and in fact, a time of opening prayer is meaningful. Sometimes, in fact, often, this may not take place, but actually it is a helpful thing. If in the midst of the congregation, someone can open our time together early, to open the time together in opening prayer, it would be good. We begin the time for the brethren to participate in prayer, including opening prayer, a time for the brethren to participate in sharing, in singing together. This is an expression of worship of the congregation. And it is also a helpful prelude to and preparation of heart to receive what the Lord desires to speak to us through the preaching of the message. It's an opportunity for the brethren to participate. And times past, we have mentioned that, in fact, the whole message has been preached on open worship, that our time of open worship where brethren can participate is not something that we just prefer. We choose to do that because we prefer that. But in our understanding, this is in line with the scriptural teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Here is the context of the brethren gathering together for worship. That is quite clear. And there's opportunity in the gathering for worship for the brethren to participate in the singing of hymns, in sharing something for the edification of the congregation. So the brethren participating is a meaningful aspect of the expression of the life of the body in the worship of God. Likewise, the singing of hymns. But this is also helpful to prepare our hearts so that we can be more ready to receive what the Lord desires to speak to us. The time of the initial time for prayer, sharing, singing is not only a meaningful expression of the life of the body in worship, it is also helpful in preparing our hearts to receive what the Lord desires to speak to us. If we begin the worship and straight away give the message, it seems to us not so helpful. It's good to give opportunity for the brethren to participate first, and in any case, the participation is something, in our understanding, is in line, and not in line, it is something that the scriptures stipulate. In our understanding, this is not just something we do as a matter of preference, because Paul says, what is the outcome then, when you assemble? So it is an instruction. There should be this opportunity for participation. But together with that, responsibilities go together. And if those of you who are not yet familiar with this aspect, you can borrow the tape and listen, open worship. Why we have open worship, the scriptural basis, and also the whole meaning of it, and together with that, our responsibilities. So, as I mentioned, prayer, sharing, singing, and then the preaching of the message. And I see this as meaningful, that all this then leads up to and is helpful preparation for the crowning spiritual aspect of the time of worship together, and that is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper can be appreciated from the angle of the crowning spiritual aspect of our time of worship together. So all that we are doing, all it leads up to, and a helpful preparation for this crowning spiritual aspect of our time of worship together, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we can also further reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us during the time of worship up to that point in time, as well as on various of the major aspects that we have considered in relation to preparation of heart, in relation to the Lord's Supper, and the various major aspects, so that we can enter into, participate, celebrate the Lord's Supper in all its richness of meaning. And then the time of worship is then brought to a close with closing hymn and closing prayer. So that's how we have been having our time of worship all these years. And we do not see any reason up to this point of time to vary it, although it is an open thing. If there are reasons, good reasons, why we should change the order or the way we go about in our time of worship, you can change it. Again, this is not something the scriptures state, it must be done this way. Some aspects are not stated, some aspects are. Those aspects which are stated, then we must observe them in that way. Those aspects which are not clearly specified, then we need to carefully consider what is the most meaningful, appropriate way of going about it. I now want to go on to consider this question. Is it feasible to celebrate the Lord's Supper in any other context other than the time when the whole congregation is gathered together for worship? Is it feasible? Or the Lord's Supper should only be celebrated when the whole congregation is gathered together for worship? Is it feasible to celebrate the Lord's Supper without the presence of the elders? Is it feasible? Can it be done? In my understanding, the answer to both questions is yes. Some of you may be surprised. You may not be so used to the idea. But the answer is yes. In my understanding, I mentioned earlier that the scriptures doesn't stipulate that it must take place only when the whole congregation is gathered together and only when elders are supervising it. But we've seen that generally, as we seek to work out in church life, yes, that will be the most meaningful, appropriate context. But is it feasible to celebrate in any other context? Is it feasible without the presence of the elders? My understanding, the answer is yes. But you may say, yes, but are there examples? What other contexts? I'll give some examples, but these are not exhaustive. For example, there can be contexts where believers are living in isolated places where there are very few believers, and it's not so feasible for them to come together to work out church life. But then there are some special occasions where some of these brethren are able to come together. A number of them are able to come together. And it may not be regular. It may be once in quite a long time. A group of them are able to come together. As I see in that context, it is feasible. It can be meaningful. I'm not saying that they must do it. But it's feasible. In such a context, it may be feasible for them when they come together in that way and they have not been celebrating the Lord's Supper. They come together and it's a rare occasion. It's not so often they can do it together. They can come together in this way. If they are able to do it meaningfully, they can then come in that time of fellowship together, also celebrate the Lord's Supper and do it in a meaningful way. It is possible. And it's possible in such a context the scenario that I've painted, and this is real in this world, it's not just imaginary. There may not be any elders who are present. Then in that context, it would be appropriate for the mature brother, the more mature one amongst them, who is the one who is more mature, to supervise or to administer the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But as I mentioned, some of the major issues pertaining to Lord's Supper must be carefully observed. For example, it must be done prayerfully, in a solemn manner, in a sober manner, and wherever feasible, to explain, to help the people to understand how to celebrate it in a meaningful way. Not carelessly, not frivolously. And as Paul warns, the need to examine our hearts, the Spirit of God to search us, to prepare our hearts so that we will not partake of Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. All those aspects are still relevant. This can also be true where there are contexts where there are some who are serving God. So not just isolated people, but brethren who are serving God in contexts where there are hardly any believers. Some may be pioneering, preaching the gospel to unbelievers, and it's not so feasible for them to work out church life. It's not so feasible for them to come together regularly to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of church life. But then again, on some special occasions, they may be able to meet together with some other believers, and a group of them come together. It may not be exactly the context of a congregation gathered together for worship. My understanding in that context, it can also be feasible, possible, for them to meaningfully celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then there can also be other occasions, other examples, other occasions when brethren from various congregations or brethren from various countries may come together for some purpose or some occasion where it might be meaningful. As I said, it might. Not necessarily they must do it. It might be meaningful for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in a meaningful way. It's possible. And especially if they've been together for a period of time, for a purpose, then and with preparation of heart, they come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's something feasible. We cannot say it's wrong, it's not scriptural. Not only that, I see it can be something meaningful. But having mentioned that it is feasible to celebrate the Lord's Supper in other contexts and without the presence of elders, I want to caution again that this does not mean that it is suitable, appropriate, whenever a group of believers just gather together and they think it's a good idea to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I now want to go on to consider the elements suitable for the bread and wine. Some may think, why consider this issue? Elements suitable, bread and wine, so it's bread and wine, full stop. Why need to consider this? But it's not so straightforward. Because it's not just bread and wine. For us, we actually provide unleavened bread and wine. As I mentioned, also some grape juice. Why? So why do we provide unleavened bread? Not just bread, but we provide unleavened bread and wine and some grape juice. By many other contexts, they may not have actually unleavened bread. But we do provide that. Why? And is it essential? There is spiritual meaning and significance in the bread and wine which we partake in the context of the Lord's Supper, which the Lord willing we will consider further in a subsequent message. But where feasible, practical, we should provide and partake the elements that are most appropriate. Although not essential, it is helpful to partake what is most appropriate. I'll discuss briefly these issues. So, for example, bread. What would be suitable? We provide unleavened bread, and to me, it is not ambiguous. I see this the most appropriate, unleavened bread. Why? First of all, what the Lord Jesus and his disciples, what they partook when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper is in the context of the celebration of the Passover, and what they partook on that occasion was unleavened bread. That's the first point. We look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. This is in the context of the celebration of the Passover. Verse 8 tells us, "They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So this is not optional for the Israelites. The Old Testament times, there were specific instructions. So for them, they have to observe it very strictly. Unblemished lamb, a year old, verse 5, and various other aspects to it. And verse 8, it says, unleavened bread. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In the context of the celebration of the Passover, the Jews partook of unleavened bread, and this was what took place when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was unleavened bread that they partook. Paul also referred to the unleavened bread of the Lord's Supper. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Although in this context, the Apostle Paul was not specifically discussing the Lord's Supper, but he referred to the Lord's Supper, and it has direct relevance to the issue that he was considering: church discipline, immorality, and the importance of purity, sincerity, and truth. In verse 8, Paul wrote, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." What was Paul referring to? If we read further up, this becomes clear. Verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Here's a reference to Christ, our Passover. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadow, portray, or type of the Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for us. And in that context, Paul says, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here Paul is referring to the celebration of the Old Testament equivalent is the Passover, for us is the Lord's Supper. And he says we should celebrate the Lord's Supper not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That even as we are partaking of unleavened bread, there is spiritual meaning and significance to it, the unleavened bread. The leaven there, leavened, is a representation of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here Paul is mentioning that what is suitable in the partaking of Lord's Supper is unleavened bread, and it has meaning behind it. Why unleavened bread? But not only the use of unleavened bread, I don't know how many of you are conscious of it, we actually notice it, we actually only use one piece of unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper. Just one piece, one big piece. Why is it we use only one piece of unleavened bread? As we understand it, one piece of unleavened bread best reflects what Paul tells us about partaking the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage that we have looked at, but relevant now in our consideration, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Listen, the Apostle Paul is here talking about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ. And Paul wrote, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In the earlier message, we've seen that it is partaking life from the same source, the Lord Jesus. We are all partaking from the same source, and we are also members of one body. There's only one body, the body of Christ. So Paul says, one bread. So partaking of one bread, unleavened bread, and one help is helpful, appropriate, and helps to communicate, to reflect this spiritual dimension. That though we are many, we are one body, and we are all partaking of the one bread. So it's not just happens to be that we have one bread, one piece of unleavened bread, or that those who are baking finds it difficult to bake too. There is a reason why we have one piece of bread, of unleavened bread. However, though it is helpful to provide and partake unleavened bread and wine during the Lord's Supper, this is not essential to the spiritual efficacy and spiritual richness of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Spiritual efficacy meaning the spiritual effectiveness. It doesn't mean that if we do not provide unleavened bread, if we do not provide wine, then the spiritual dimension is lost. There's no spiritual reality and effectiveness in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean that. It is not essential to have unleavened bread, to have wine. It's not essential that there's only one piece of unleavened bread. But where we can meaningfully provide these things, then it is helpful. And as far as we can understand, it's the most meaningful way of providing it. And if we understand, it can be a helpful reminder to us each time as we partake, what are the major issues involved. And in fact, as I understand it, that is also why the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Why is it there are physical elements involved in the Lord's Supper? Why can't we just come together, worship God, and be strengthened and benefit from all the various spiritual dimensions without partaking the physical aspects of the Lord's Supper? Why? As I understand it, the Lord's Supper also has the physical dimension because the Lord knows that this can help us as we partake. Can help us to identify with the spiritual dimensions. It's helpful. But that does not mean that unleavened bread, one piece, is essential, or wine is essential. If for some reason it is not so feasible to provide unleavened bread and wine, then there needs to be no loss of spiritual richness experienced in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We should not be careless about it. We should try to provide where it's feasible, but it does not mean that if for some reason it is not feasible to provide it, then we may then think that the spiritual richness of it becomes diminished or it's not even present. This is not so. So for example, if there are brethren gathering together for worship in a remote area, or perhaps somewhere in the jungle of Africa. Now, this often is an expression used, but in many parts of Africa now they are quite developed, but there are still jungles in Africa. There are also jungles in other parts of the world, in the Amazon and so on. And in somewhere, in some of the jungles in this world, or for whatever reason, on a particular occasion, even for our context, even gathered together in the developed country, in urban areas, for some reason, on a particular occasion, unleavened bread has not been prepared, or wine is not available, then what do? The most suitable elements available can be used. So for example, on that occasion, somehow, for whatever reason, the unleavened bread has not been prepared, then we can use ordinary bread if we can lay hold of it. We cannot lay hold of ordinary bread, we can use biscuit, or whatever is most suitable for the occasion, for the bread. It is feasible. Likewise, if wine is not available for whatever reason, then we can lay hold of, we can provide juice or ribena or any other drinks. I'm not promoting ribena, but ribena is something that you're familiar with, and I say ribena because of the color. And ribena is not great, but if I'm not mistaken, I think it consists basically of black currant. So it need not be great, it's still alright. But the color does help. And also the closeness, something closer to wine is a helpful thing. As I said, I may elaborate a little more on this in a subsequent message. But now the point I want to say is that it is not essential that it must be unleavened bread, it must be one piece, it must be wine. Substitutes can be used, but at the same time try to use what is most suitable that you can lay hold of for that occasion. In this regard, if I am not mistaken, if I remember correctly, I have either heard about it or read about it, that there was an occasion where in a remote area there was the Lord's Supper celebrated with the partaking of coconut meat as bread and the coconut juice in place of wine. Now that is feasible, and we may say also an interesting way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. But I want to qualify. If those were the most appropriate elements available in that context, that is not done like that just for the novelty of it, that will not be suitable. And this is an area that we cannot trifle with. The Lord's Supper is an important occasion. But if in that context there's a most suitable, yes, it can be done. And that is the reason also why, together with the wine, we also provide some grape juice for those who have difficulty partaking wine, because it's not essential. And if you have genuine difficulty to partake of wine, we offer and we provide the alternative of some grape juice. However, we encourage partaking wine for the Lord's Supper. And as I mentioned, the Lord willing, I will reflect together with you further on the meaning of partaking unleavened bread and wine in the context of the Lord's Supper. We partake of the wine, it is meaningful, but if you have difficulty, we can partake meaningfully of the grape juice provided without loss of spiritual richness in meaning. But what is very important is the whole attitude, spirit of heart with which we partake the Lord's Supper. But as a congregation, how we go about it, then there are also important aspects that we need to observe. The degree that is feasible, suitable in the context that we are in. Let us now prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, bearing in mind what we've been considering in relation to the Lord's Supper, and hopefully you will bear in mind these major aspects of the Lord's Supper, not just when the message is on the Lord's Supper is preached, but whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, if you can see that the scriptures do emphasize, teach these things, then it's important that we bear in mind these major aspects and how to prepare our hearts as we partake the Lord's Supper. remember, the spiritual richness, the potential is great, but it doesn't take place automatically. How we partake, not just at a personal level, but as a congregation, has a direct bearing on the spiritual meaning that transpires, that takes place when we partake Lord's Supper together in this way. So let us reflect on the major issues pertaining to Lord's Supper and prepare our hearts accordingly, so that we may not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but instead we may be able to partake in faith and be strengthened, enriched by the life of the Lord, our oneness with Him and one another enhanced, deeper resolve to live for the Lord, and also knowing our proper place in the body of Christ, our love for the brethren, and due consideration for the brethren.